a word in our English language which can cause the heart to sink and even sink into despair. It causes the head to be bowed low and a sick feeling to be in the pit of the stomach. It's brought on by others, and more times than not it's brought on by ourselves. It causes those who love you to look upon you with heartbreak. It causes those who dislike you to look upon you with scorn and mockery. The dreadful words heard from the lips of others can go like this: I am ashamed of you. You are a shame and a disgrace. You are shameful. Add those words to a sinfully harsh tone, and you get a recipe for crushing of the spirit. So what is the word? It's the word shame. Even the thought of it causes us to wince, and rightly so. Why? The reason is so devastating. It takes us all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God, who we know from the totality of Scripture, from the beginning to the end, is holy. And we know He's not only holy, we read from the Scripture, especially from Isaiah 6, that He is holy, holy, holy. Three times. The Hebrew would use that word, a word three times to say, you know, we say good, better, and best. They would say the same word three times to put the emphasis on the fact that you can't get any more holy than Yahweh, than Almighty God. He's perfect in purity, perfect righteousness, perfect sinlessness. And He created everything perfectly. We read that in the first part of Genesis, in the first two chapters there. He created everything perfect. Even Adam and Eve, the parents of all humanity, He created Adam and Eve, and they were sinless, and they were right before His holiness. And then we enter into Genesis chapter 3, and we read where Satan comes as a serpent, and he tempts Eve to doubt God's word to them. God had talked with them. He had spoken to them. And Satan comes, and he begins to tempt them to doubt God's very word to them. And she falls for the temptation, and Adam follows suit with her. And they disobey God, and in doing so, they cut themselves off from the holiness and the righteousness of God, and that fellowship is severed at that point. And we read these words in Genesis chapter 3, and they knew they were naked. And then they heard God coming, as the anthropomorphic language would be. They heard the Lord coming through the garden in the cool of the day. And what did they do? They hid themselves, didn't they? They hid themselves from the presence of God. And God called out to them, and they replied, Adam replied, I heard the sound of you coming in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself, in Genesis 3, 8 through 10. And we read where shame enters humanity, the world. Shame had never been there before. The feeling or the thought or even the concept of shame had not ever been in the world at that point. And now it is. And since that day in the garden, shame has been a part of every person's life throughout history and will be until the very end, until God brings it to an end. Because it's brought forth as a result of the guilt of sin in this fallen world. And we know from Romans chapter 3, we read where all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes everyone. No one is excluded from that save Jesus Christ, our Lord. All of us. All the people that have been since Adam and Eve, and all the people that will be following us if the Lord tarries. And so before holy God, we are like Adam and Eve. We inherited their sin nature, their sinfulness, and the original sin was imputed into us. And what do? We try to hide from God. Why do you think the world is so adamant about removing God from all facets of public life? Because we think if we can remove him, we can hide from him. And I don't have to answer to him. I only answer to myself. Why? Because my shame and my guilt. Now, since we are filled with shame and guilt of our own sin, what do we do in our own sin? We have a tendency to shame others, don't we? It makes us feel better when shame comes to others. I don't know about you, but that's a battle that I wrestle with, a temptation that when someone else is shamed, then I am tempted to think I am better than they are, or they deserved what they got. Not realizing that if I got what I deserved, I would be in hell if I got what I deserved. And so those who are against you, those who dislike you, they are the ones who are quick to point out your sin. As a Christian, many of us work in an environment where Christ is not praised all the time, and God's name is not hallowed all the time. And what happens when they know you're a Christian and you sin? Some of you may have experienced someone quick to point out, I thought you were a Christian. Why'd you get mad? Or whatever it may be. Quick to bring out that shame and to try to bring shame to you and your name. Some people are bent on that. We see that today in our world. We see it most prevalently in the world, media world, and most prevalently in the media world, in the world of politics, those who are in offices and things. We are quick, very quick, to try to bring shame to others if we can just dig up something on them. And I'm talking both sides of the aisle. And so we do that to publish and televise the sins of others and mistakes. We're also quick to let those in our family, those in our school, those in our job be made aware of sin and mistakes. We do tit for tat in arguments, don't we? Well, you do this. Well, you do this. And we do that. But now that we kind of have a glimpse of the origin of where shame came from, and there's a whole lot more we could get into than that, we understand that it came from the fall. And we understand the reality of shame because we've all been put to shame in some form or fashion. We've all shamed someone else in some form or fashion. But we're going to get a little deeper into that, but here's kind of today's takeaway. I want us to walk away this way. In Christ, speaking, if you are here and you're in Christ, your shame is taken away and replaced with rejoicing. We just sang about that in that last song we sang. And we're going to read about it in Romans chapter 5. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we want to look at this. In Christ, your shame is taken away and replaced by rejoicing. Now, I want to preface this as you're turning there by saying that as a believer, if you as a believer purposely and willfully, let's just say you lie at work, you lie about something at work, and you're caught, guess what? There's still shame in that. Because you're in Christ doesn't mean that, hey, I did that, but there's no shame in that because the pastor said, in Christ, my shame has turned to rejoicing. No, there's shame in that. But that's the Holy Spirit bringing that guilt and that conviction upon you. There's consequences for our sin. If we sin, there's a consequence, and shame may be the consequences for something that we do from the outside. People may shame us the rest of our lives over something and try to bring that up and accuse us. And we're going to look at that in just a few moments too, the rest of our lives. But in Christ, when we turn to Christ, when we repent, when we confess our sins and turn and trust Christ and trust His saving work on the cross, then there's no shame. And we're going to look at that. Romans chapter 5. There's no shame in our hope in Christ. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I want to hone in just a moment on verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame. And this is where we're going to begin and where we're going and where we're going to end today with this truth from God's Word. Hope in Christ, your hope in Christ will not be put to shame, but it will bring forth rejoicing. Your hope in Christ, which is produced, we read this about this, we're given the hope in Christ because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, but we're also told that trials and sufferings in life end up producing hope through a series of things that are produced through suffering and trial. And so that in the end, we're even more hopeful. The older you get, those of you who have been around for a while, when you talk to older believers, they'll talk about heaven more than they'll talk about anything. Why? Because they've suffered in this life, and they know that the hope to come is going to be glorious, and it's going to be wonderful, and that time getting to that face-to-face hope is less than has been in the past. So your hope in Christ, which is produced through sufferings, will not allow you to be put to shame. Shame from your own self, and shame from within your own self, and shame from without yourself, if we can say that. So no shame within. Remember that sin brings forth guilt, and guilt brings forth shame. That's why the Holy Spirit, when He convicted you of your sin, when you were lost and undone without Christ, when the gospel was revealed to you by the graciousness and the kindness of God through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, the gospel, that is when you knew that by God's grace you were lost and undone in sin. You knew you did wrong at times. Your conscience would tell you that. That's a general revelation of God until you do things so often it's seared and you don't feel anything about that anymore. But you could still feel guilty about maybe lying to your parents as an 8-year-old child, yet have no grasp within you that you're lost and undone without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'm talking about here is when the Holy Spirit comes and you realize for the first time your guilt and your shame before God. And you realize that you were under God's wrath and destined for a place of shame, and that place is called hell. And it was when you felt the fullness of your shame before God that you wanted, what'd you want to do? When God began to convict, I wanted to hide because of my sin. You may have been like Isaiah who cried out, "Woe is me, Lord, I'm undone." You may have been like Adam and Eve wanting to hide behind something, to hide from God. You may have been like Peter in the boat who cried out, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." But you were standing there in the fullness of your shame and in the fullness of your sin. And what did God do during that time? It may have been a moment. It may be over a lapse of time. I don't want to get into that. But as that conviction was coming to you and that shame, what was God doing at the same time? Same time he's convicting you, at the same time, the Holy Spirit is showing you your shame and your guilt. He's calling you out of that to the cross. He's calling you out of that shame and guilt. That's what he was doing at the exact same time. He was revealing to you that you were lost and undone without him. At the exact same time, he's revealing to you the glory of the cross of Christ, the finished work of Christ, the saving work of Christ on the cross. The place where what? The place where your guilt and your shame is removed. Carried no more. Does not have to be carried any longer. Why? Because Christ carried it. And it's removed. It's removed with rejoicing. How? Because we read in Hebrews 12:2, we read these words that Jesus had already endured your shame for you. He endured the cross, despising the shame, we're told. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, I will glory in the cross of Christ. Why? Because it's on the cross that Christ Jesus took my guilt and my shame. My shame from my sin has been taken and removed by Jesus. And what's it been replaced with? It's been replaced with his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to do what? To become sin on our behalf. Why? And he made us, imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin made him sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. That great exchange. My shame for his joy. And not even my own heart can condemn me any longer. John wrote that he said, for whenever your heart condemns us, God is greater than your heart. 1 John chapter 3:20. For even when our own heart tries to condemn us, God is greater than our own heart. So there's no shame within. There's no shame without. Remember, people living in the shame of sin love to accuse others of sin and bring shame upon them. Misery loves company. So shame brings misery. And those in misery want to bring you into that circle of misery with them. The accusations are only meant to tear you down, not to build you up. In 9 weeks, we're going to be in the third chapter of Zechariah in our gospel project study. And we're going to read 10 verses from Zechariah chapter 3, in which illustrates the power of accusation, shameful accusations, and inward shame. But even more so, we're going to see the power of God to replace that with joy in the believer's life. And so I want us to quickly turn there to Zechariah. It's just before the end of Zechariah and then Malachi and then the New Testament. So you're right there toward the end. So Zechariah chapter 3. If you've never read this, this is the first time, and I believe, Mom, it was David Hendricks that preached on this, the first time I'd ever even seen this passage of Scripture. And years and years and I don't know how many years ago it was. And I was amazed at this. I'd never heard this. And this was wonderful. What a wonderful picture of this. So Zechariah chapter 3, the first 10 verses, but we're not going to go through all 10. We're just going to go through the first 5. We'll save the other 5 for 9 weeks from now. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. This is not Joshua and Caleb. This is not Joshua in the conquest of Canaan. This is Joshua, the high priest. at the time of the exile and everything that's going on that we're in right now in our gospel project study. So then he showed me Joshua, and this is a vision that God gave to Zechariah. Now he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him. That's his job. That's his nature, to accuse Joshua. Because Joshua is the high priest. Joshua represents the nation of Israel, the people of Israel at that time. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now we no longer hear of Satan in this passage of Scripture. He's gone because God rules him. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I have clothed you with pure vestments," or clothing, priestly clothing. "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." And it continues on. But what a picture that we have here of this. It pictures both the removing of the shame within and the shame without. What does God do? First off, what does he do? He removes Satan, the accuser, the outside accusations of shame. Because he's there to say, "You people of Israel," he's there to bring up all the things that they have done against the Lord as to why God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come in and take them captive and take them back to Babylon. His whole goal there is to point his finger and to bring shame to God's people, and specifically to Joshua, the high priest. But what does God do? He removes the accuser, the shameful accuser, away from Joshua. What else does he do? He takes away the garments, the filthy garments, which represent what? The sinfulness, the personal sinfulness of Joshua and the people. And what does he do? He takes those off, and God replaces it with what? The joy of new, clean clothes, of being clean before him. God does that. Now, here's what I want us to do. I want us to turn to a New Testament event, historical event, John chapter 8. So now we've got we've whet your appetite for 9 weeks from now with Zechariah. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. He was teaching them. The scribes and the Pharisees at this point brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" They're asking Jesus that question. And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they all went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What did Jesus do? What happened to the shameful accusers? They're gone. They had to go. What does he do with a woman's own guilt and shame? Takes it away. He replaces it with what? New life. Go and sin. Go and don't live in this adultery anymore. You don't have to. You don't have to live in this sin anymore. All right, what about you and I? What about our life right now? But also, what about our life when it's over, when it's done? And we breathe our last breath and we stand before God. What are we told? We're told from Romans chapter 5, these two things. There'll be no shame coming from within. Why? Because your sins have been forgiven. You are justified. Very first verse. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, the very first verse of chapter 5 tells us that you, if you're in Christ, are in right standing before God. And to be in right standing before God, your sins have to be forgiven. Your sins have to be removed as far as the east is from the west. And so your sins have been forgiven. There's no shame coming from without. There'll be no accuser on that day standing there who can bring a charge against you. Romans chapter 8, 33, we read these words. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Paul asked that question. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? There'll be no one laughing at you. There'll be no one scoffing at you. No one mocking you for the hope that you have in Christ. Oh, they may be trying, but it will not be real. They'll have no validity in the scoffing. There'll be no validity in the shame they're trying to bring towards you. For in that day, your hope will be sight in Jesus Christ, and you will see Him face to face. And no one can shame you on that day. What will be replaced when you see Jesus? It'll be rejoicing. And here's the deal. Paul even gets into this. Everything that you have suffered for Christ's sake, everything that you have endured, everything that has built your character in Christ will be worth rejoicing over. And no one will be able to accuse you and say, what a wasted life. They followed Jesus and they died horribly, or they didn't have a dime. I mean, I'm sure people looked at George Mueller and thought, what a waste. Died with nothing material-wise. I'm sure there were people who tried to bring shame and scorn and mockery to his name the day he died. C.T. Studd was filthy rich and gave it all away and went to China and then to India, I believe it was, wasn't it? To serve the Lord. And I bet people thought, what a waste. What a shame. But it's not in vain. It's not a waste. They say it's for nothing. You'll be rejoicing with all the other saints. Why? Because your shame, he endured it. And he replaced it with joy. John 15, we read these words. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It may be full. And why will we rejoice instead of bowing our heads in shame? We look at Romans 5, because we are justified by faith in Christ. Verse 1. We have peace with God through Christ. Verse 1. We have access by faith into this grace in Christ. Verse 2. We stand in His grace by faith. Verse 2. We rejoice in the hope, in hope of God's glory and in our sufferings. 2 through 3. And we know the produced fruit of our sufferings. 3 through 4. So the resulting fruit produced is what? It's hope. It's hope. And what does our hope in Christ not do? It does not put us to shame. It does not put us to shame. Why? because we've been wholly and completely saved by his love, which he poured out to us, into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us, verse 5. I want to read on verse 6 through 11 just to kind of bring this toward the end. He kind of explains verse 5. This love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has given us. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we now have been justified by his blood, made right with God through the blood of Christ, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life." That's the hope that we have. "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." Adam and Eve sinned, and in their shame, they were separated from God. And we read in Romans, the rest of Romans 5, if we were to continue down from there, in verses 12 on to the end of the chapter, we'll read that where we too are separated, just like Adam and Eve were separated from God by our sin nature and inherited from Adam. And as we read today, even right now, in Christ, we're reconciled. That reconciliation is not coming when we breathe our last. That reconciliation is right now. It's right now in God. And what was destroyed in Adam has been rebuilt in Christ. So when you read on, if you read verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man, and in death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all have sinned," that was what was destroyed in Adam. All that's been rebuilt in Christ. From the ground up, rebuilt in Christ. What shame we owned in Adam and for our own personal sin has been replaced by joy and the hope of salvation. So what does that mean for me and you today? It means that if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're here and you're in Jesus Christ, your sin no longer condemns you, guilty and shameful. Your sin no longer condemns you. You no longer live in the past of your sinfulness, but now you walk in what? We read from Romans chapter 6 all the time. We walk in newness of life. You're new. That's so hard to lay hold of sometimes, isn't it? We forget that we're new in Christ and we are tempted and tempted to walk in back in Egypt, as it were, instead of Canaan, the promised land. So what the Lord did in the vision of Joshua the high priest and what he did with the adulterous woman, guess what? He's done the same in you and he's done the same in me. In Christ Jesus, he's done the same. So now you're like Joshua. Now you're like the adulterous or the woman in John chapter 8. Those things are gone. And you're wearing new clothes. You're living new life. You don't have to live in your sin any longer. You don't have to live in the shame of it any longer. You might have to live in the consequences of it, but you don't have to live in the shame and the guilt of it any longer. Why? Because Christ has endured it. Christ has taken it. Christ has finished that work. It's done. Who is the promised king of Ezekiel 37 you study today? Who is the promised king? Christ. Who is the one of hope in Zechariah chapter 3? Who is the one of hope in John chapter 8? Who is the one of hope for us today? Christ is. Listen to Jesus' words. If we were to go on from John chapter 8 just a little further, he said this. He said, Jesus said to those who had truly believed him, "If you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that includes shame and guilt. That includes shame and guilt. So the question is, are you free from shame in your hope in Christ? Romans 8:1 says what? For now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John says your heart doesn't condemn you. Why? Because God's greater than your heart. The world can't condemn you because Christ owns you. Christ has you. You are His. So we're free from shame within. We're free from shame without. So what's the call? The call is for us to live as one rejoicing in the hope of Christ. In Romans chapter 5. To live rejoicing in the hope. What? How? With the love of God being poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just pray today, God, that you would work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, you would speak. You would draw us. You would renew us. Lord, you would let us afresh lay hold in our minds, our hearts, the belief in our hearts and minds of the hope that we have in Christ. And that hope is sure. No one will ever be able to say, I told you so, that Jesus was not real. No one will ever be able to say that, Lord. And we praise you for that. We praise you for the realness of Christ and the realness of Christ in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.